When's the big day? When's the big day? That's what we often ask, don't we? A couple have announced their engagement. And so the next question is, well, when's the big day? So, yes, as John said, Catherine and Reese's big day was yesterday here in the church. And they took their marriage vows. It was a joy and a privilege to be part of their celebrations. Or, of course, it could be something less enjoyable, but very important. You know, a person has been preparing perhaps for a very important exam, part of their career trajectory. They've got to get it. They've spent days, maybe months, learning, revising, preparing. And so you ask them, so when's the big day? When's the final exam? When's it coming up? And of course, yes, there's been some results this last week, and there'll be some more this week, won't they? But when's the big day? When is the test coming? Well, you know, the Bible has a big day. The Christian faith has a big day coming. And it combines both those elements, as we've seen already in that reading, and John mentioned those elements of those two human examples I've just given as well. The big day in the Bible is both a day of joy and celebration, but it's also a day of examination and judgment. And it's this big day that is this final chapter's subject, this prophecy of Isaiah. That's what it's really concerned about. And both those elements, if you were listening as Rachel read, it was a strange reading in a way, wasn't it? Intertwined between great celebration and wonderful promises and then these dark and somber words of judgment. Both those elements, joy and judgment, they're very much present in this passage tonight. Now, I know you've been looking at this majestic prophecy of Isaiah over the past weeks and the months, and you've considered some of the key chapters in this series, Whiter Than Snow. I've listened into one or two just to try and get a feel of where you've been and how it's all going to come together tonight. But you'll know, I'm sure, it may well have been mentioned here that this prophecy is often referred to as the fifth gospel, the gospel according to Isaiah. It's the gospel, it's the good news in the Old Testament. Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He speaks much of God's grace, God's love, God's mercy for a people who don't deserve it. How does he do that? Well, you've seen, no doubt, that he's spoken of the coming of the birth of the Messiah to a virgin, a savior. He speaks of his suffering and his death to atone for the sins of a wayward people. He speaks of the renewal of the covenant and of the blessings that will flow from this. He speaks of all nations as being just a drop in the bucket and of all time and history just being in the palm of his hands. And yet he speaks of all nations and all histories as moving towards this big day, the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes in the establishing of a new heaven and a new earth. And so finally now he calls us to faith and he warns us of judgment to all who will not worship the Lord's anointed, to be prepared for that big day. If you wanted to sum up, I think, what this last chapter of the book is about, I think you could say it's about the most important thing that we can ever do in our lives. Worship. Worshiping God. Not just singing, of course, but worshiping with our lives. That's what the prophecy is really all leading to. It's about acceptable worship, it's about worldwide worship, and finally it's about perfect worship. So I think let's just think of those aspects of worship tonight from this chapter. And we also want to bear in mind, of course, that Old Testament prophecy has this dual focus. I'm sure you've been thinking about that. There's the immediate fulfillment, and there's the future fulfillment of the prophet's message. So, let's just think, first of all, the first six verses or so. If you've got a Bible, it might be helpful to turn there to Isaiah 66. And think about acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? You'll remember that for the first half, almost, of the book, God, through the prophet, he is warned of his judgment upon his people because of their constant rebellion against him. They've broken the covenant. And this judgment would take the form of an exile, he prophesies, from their own land into the city of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But then in chapter 40, there's a different tone to the prophecy. There's a message of hope and of comfort as God promises one day to restore his people from their exile. And now Isaiah foretells the return, it seems, of a minority of Jews from exile to the land of Judah, to Jerusalem, and they would rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. That's where this last chapter seems to open in terms of history. They were going to go back and build the temple again. Now, God is not against the rebuilding of the temple, of course not. He himself had told King David way back that his son Solomon would build a temple as a place for his name. But that was the temple that had been destroyed, Solomon's great temple. And maybe God understood and anticipated that there was a danger now in these returning Jews, when that prophecy would be fulfilled, that they would focus on this building again, rather than on God himself and the God who condescended to manifest his presence in that building. And so he reminds them in these opening verses, if you're looking there in chapter 66, about the majesty of his being. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? I mean, how can you possibly build a house that's going to accommodate me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. You see, God does not need them to build a house for him to dwell in, to make him feel at home, comfortable. Indeed, they cannot build anything. They can't build anything approaching adequacy for the one who has made all things anyway. The great, the sovereign Lord, who is enthroned in infinite power and glory above the heavens. Heaven is my home, my throne, he says. No, God doesn't look on favor on us because we build him impressive buildings, or because we hold elaborate ceremonies within those buildings. He's not impressed by these external things. He examines our hearts. It's heart worship he's looking for. And so he says, this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Acceptable worship. I mean, how many times did the prophets have to remind God's people about the reality of this truth? It's not outward ritual that he's concerned about, but inward reality. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that outward rituals are unimportant in worship. They have their place. It's quite right. It's right that we seek to do things well and in order as we worship God. We delight in the beauty of the words, perhaps, the liturgy. We love the uplifting music and the poetry and so on. That's right. That's good. But friends, as good as all that is, that's not what the heart of acceptable worship is all about. And that's really what these rather strange verses, 3 to 6, graphically teach us. Did you pick that up when Rachel was reading? Isaiah warns them. Listen, he says, you can sacrifice a bull. You can offer a lamb. You can make a grain offering. You can do all the right rituals and they can look really good from the outside. But if your heart is not right, you might as well be murdering a person. You might as well be breaking a dog's neck. You might as well be presenting pig's blood to me. It's an abomination, says God. It's unacceptable worship. However right it might look or sound, your heart is not right. God sees and hears our hearts. No, God is looking for the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at his word, at his voice. James tells us, doesn't he, quoting the Old Testament, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're told that the Hebrew word in the original here for contrite, used in Isaiah's warning, it can be translated lame or broken. The one who is lame in spirit, broken in spirit. It's a confession of our spiritual inability to walk acceptably before God, to worship him acceptably. It's the spirit of the hymn writer, isn't it? When he says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. There's nothing I can do. No offering really that I can bring. We have to acknowledge we have nothing to be proud about. We are helpless. We are hopeless to please God. And God is looking for the one who is humble and contrite, broken in spirit, and who trembles, who respects his word. And yet, the wonderful thing is that God in his word has given us a way to be accepted. We are not hopeless. And that is by coming to him his way. You see, the problem, as he tells us in this passage, the problem with these false, these fake worshippers is that they have chosen their own way, says Isaiah. But the man or woman who has a true perspective of God, this great God, and who is therefore aware of how utterly hopeless we are, is the one who gladly accepts God's way. It's the only way. And that's the way of grace. And we know it's supremely revealed to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we tremble at his word, at his truth. His way to worship him acceptably, in wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, but a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who is grace so rich, so free? It's amazing. Acceptable worship, a contrite and humble spirit. Now, this release from captivity of, in our case, of sin, this restoration to a right relationship with God, to worship him acceptably, says Isaiah, it's nothing short of miraculous. And it's not to be confined just to Israel. And the remarkable truth of these following verses, this next section, is that God is concerned for the whole world to come and worship him. So acceptable worship, secondly, worldwide worship. This is now verses 7 to 21, really. Worldwide worship. God, says Isaiah, is going to do something unheard of, something remarkable, something miraculous. That's the meaning of these rather strange images. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment, yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Well, what does all this mean? Well, the prophecy has two levels, and on one level of prophecy, it refers to Israel's return to their land after the Babylonian exile. Says Isaiah, it will be so swift. Amazing. It can be compared to a woman giving birth as soon as she experiences the first labor pains. Oh, that were the case, says he, not knowing a thing about it. But it's unheard of. And in one sense, of course, as we know from the history, the sudden decree of Cyrus, the Persian emperor, who disposes of the Assyrian empire, he announced, out of the blue really, the release of the Jewish captives in 537. He announced their freedom. They were free suddenly to return to their land. It was like a country being reborn in a day. There was no struggle. There was no fighting. There was no war for liberation. It was just suddenly granted like that. And a nation was brought forth in a moment. And amazingly, they were able to start to return to their land. But while these promises offer great hope to the Israelites facing Babylonian captivity, they were looking forward to that time when they couldn't really envisage it, but they would be set free. They look even further, of course, down the future to a glorious time, a miraculous time, an unheard of time, a remarkable time when the Messiah who is promised in Isaiah, Christ, will sit on the throne of David and a new nation is born. What is this? Well, here's a prophecy of the unexpected and the dramatic birth of a new nation, a new community, God's new community, the church. In Isaiah's day, Israel, or Jerusalem, under judgment in Babylon, gave birth to a faithful remnant who would return to the land. That's one level. But looking beyond that, down the years, down to the future, God now announces that in the hour of earthly Jerusalem's final judgment, she will give birth again. Out of the Israel of the Old Covenant, judged by God in that first century, finally, when the earthly Jerusalem was destroyed, as we know, by the Romans, in the first century, at that same time, will emerge a new Jerusalem, a new community of God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this passage here, it's one of the great missionary prophecies of the Old Testament and of Isaiah in particular. It prefigures the setting up, the establishing of this new Jerusalem, the Church, which in the coming of the Spirit, as we know on the day of Pentecost, saw a new nation, God's people being brought forth in a moment. Many sons and daughters were brought to birth in one day. 3,000 people professing faith after just one sermon, the first sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. New worshippers from all over the world, just then in Jerusalem, becoming part of this new Jerusalem community. Now, am I going too far in saying this? No. The Jerusalem which is from above, as Paul describes the church, is the new Jerusalem. Galatians 4:26. The Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother, says the Apostle Paul. So that's why now, in the spiritual Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ, brought to birth in a day, something remarkable, something unheard of, that's why we now, in the church, we find our food, our comfort, our peace. These are the images that Isaiah uses to describe the life of this Jerusalem community. Listen to them. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her, for you will feed and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply. You will delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. And you will be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. And as a mother comforts her children, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Here's a picture of the overflowing, the superabounding grace and mercy and kindness and gentleness and comfort of God, which streams to us now through the church, through Messiah Jesus, this new community which Jesus has set up, God's international community. And this mercy, this grace, this comfort is to be extended on a worldwide scale. That's why I say it's one of the great mission passages of Isaiah. Listen to verses 18 and following. I'm about to come and gather the people of all nations and all languages, and they will come and see my glory. But notice the strategic change here. In order for all nations to be gathered into this new Jerusalem, God will send his people out amongst the nations on mission. And so that's what he tells us there. They will go out to all nations, to Tarshish, to Libya, to the Lydians, to Tubal, to Greece, and to distant lands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They're going out in mission. And listen, they will go out by any means and all means on mission. They'll go on horses, in chariots, and wagons, and mules, and camels, and aeroplanes, and, well, it doesn't say that, but all different means of transport are going to be used to get the gospel out. That is what Isaiah is prophesying here. But what is the message of mission? What's the focus of mission? Verse 19. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, says the Lord. They'll proclaim my glory. Under the old covenant, the earthly Jerusalem, the flow was inwards and upwards in mission to the city, to the temple. One great example of that, of course, from the Old Testament is the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile. She comes to see King Solomon and all his glory, and she's overwhelmed, the Bible tells us. The palaces that he's built, the majestic temple that he's built for his God, he's constructed and consecrated to God. And 1 Kings 10 tells us that she's overwhelmed. King Solomon's greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. They brought articles of silver and gold and robes and weapons and spices and horses and mules. People were coming up to God's king, to Jerusalem. But now, in Isaiah's vision of the new covenant era, the flow of mission is outwards to the nations. Why? Well, because as great as the glory of God's king in the person of Solomon was, it's nothing compared to God's king, Jesus, the Messiah. In the coming of Jesus, one far greater than Solomon was among us here on earth. Jesus was so much greater in his person, the infinite, the eternal, the unchangeable Son of God, equal to the Father in honor and glory with the Spirit. So much greater than Solomon. Jesus surpassed Solomon in all his wisdom. He exceeded Solomon in the purity of his life. And yet, amazingly, this king, Messiah, he humbled himself to death, even death of the cross, out of redeeming love for sinful men and women like you and me, so that we can become part of this new nation, God's new community. And in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death, the glory of God is supremely revealed. They will declare my glory among the nations. I mean, even the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah saw something of this, didn't they? He's already told us in chapter 40, after the voice that's going to be crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, the Messiah, that messianic passage, prepare the way of the Lord. What does he say? Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. The suffering servant that he's been speaking about in these earlier chapters, he is the glory of the Lord. And listen to another Hebrew Jew writing in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. They will declare my glory, the glory of Jesus and his amazing salvation. Or hear the Apostle John. We know it so well, don't we? In his first chapter of his gospel, he speaks of the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the resurrected, victorious Lord Jesus meets the founders of this new community, doesn't he, at the end of the gospels, the church. And he tells them now to go into all the world and preach the good news. The good news of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We must declare his glory. Because God wants worldwide worshippers. We're not to keep it just to ourselves. They will bring people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. This is now an international community. Many nations, one family, as we say of St. Andrew's in Athens. Worldwide worshippers. Because God is so gracious. And his vision so great. But you know, finally, Isaiah speaks of perfect worship. Perfect worship. The vision of this closing chapter is, well, it's beyond imagination really, isn't it? It's greater than just even that what I've been describing. The world coming to faith in Jesus. This era of missions now. What's the final goal? What are God's ultimate plans? Well, Isaiah tells us here. This worship that we've begun by God's grace on earth will be completed as we share in his glory in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. Everlasting. Now, of course, Isaiah has introduced this amazing vision, this truth in the previous chapter. We haven't looked at it tonight, but chapter 65, verse 17. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem. I'll take delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more in it. There's a great day, a big day, a wonderful day coming. You know, friends, it's an amazing privilege and joy to be part of God's church on earth. This new Jerusalem, this new community. Because, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, through Jesus, he says, you have come, where? You've come to Mount Zion. You've already come. If you're a Christian, if you're part of this new community, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's the reality. You know, when we come to church, we don't just come to Highfields. We come to join. We're part of this amazing, eternal, wonderful throng. It's not just a matter of deciding now which church shall I go to. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. They're there. They're here tonight. All around us. What a privilege to be part of this amazing community of God's people. It's such a privilege to be part of this fellowship. And to be part of this international community. This family of God. And yet, we have yet to experience the full reality of that vision and that truth. And so Jesus, our great high priest, he prays for us. Father, I would that those you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. The glory you have given me, having loved me before the foundation of the world, before the world began. You see, the final vision is even more glorious. That's what Isaiah is pointing us to. Perfect worship. The new heaven. The new earth. Friends, it's great to come and worship, isn't it? It's wonderful to visit and to be part of God's people. To have that support, that milk and that bread and that comfort that he speaks about in this new Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. But friends, our worship is sometimes so frail. It's so feeble. Our love is often weak. Our hearts are often cold. Our obedience is inconsistent. Our prayers are intermittent. Our worship frustrated, flawed. Isn't that the case? But there we will worship him perfectly. When the new heaven and the new earth is a reality and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, has come down out of heaven from God. Then God's dwelling place will be among his people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. And he'll be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, or sin, for the old order of things has passed away. And there'll be no more curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him wholeheartedly. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And there'll be no more night there, no more darkness, no more intermittence. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and forever. Perfect worship at last. How does Isaiah put it? From one new moon to another. From one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Perfection uninterrupted. By sin or disobedience, by trials, temptations, difficulties, the things that get us down, our own weakness. From one Sabbath to another, from one Abba conference to another, or whatever conference you like going to, it just won't stop. I hope that's a good illustration for you, but substitute whatever you like. You know, it's not surprising that John Wesley, I think it was, said, weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Perfect worship. But, like the book of the Revelation, that last book in the Bible, from which many of these wonderful images I've just been quoting from where they come, so here in Isaiah, there's a solemn warning. That's what he said. This is mixed, isn't it? A solemn warning to those who refuse to worship God. Throughout the book, of course, Isaiah has been presenting us with alternatives. Either trust the Lord and live, or rebel against the Lord and die. Either accept the forgiveness God offers by his grace and his mercy, or face the holiness and the wrath of God and his impending judgment. There's indescribable glory for those who believe, or unspeakable sorrow and loss for those who, as the very last verse of the whole prophecy says, those who have rebelled against me, the worms that eat them will not die, the fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Wow. Here then is the last great contrast as the book ends. The last great warning. The joy of the blessed and the misery of the rebellious. And the final choice Isaiah urges upon his listeners and the Holy Spirit urges upon us tonight. The final choice is worship or woe. Joy or judgment. The choice is clear. Friends, the Holy Spirit urges us to worship this great, this merciful, this amazing God, to worship him acceptably with all of our beings, to enjoy being part of this amazing New Jerusalem, this worldwide family. Our blessings, our comforts are great now, but they're nothing to be compared with the New Jerusalem, when by God's grace we will take our place. When's the big day? When's the big day? Well, of course, on one level, we don't know. We don't know when the big day is. We don't know when your big day, my big day is. You're thinking in Pompreneye this morning, our life is just like a vapor. None of us have tomorrow guaranteed. The big thing is to be prepared for the big day. To worship God acceptably. To be part of this amazing mission. The gospel of the Lord Jesus to the nations, and to be living in faithful, patient waiting, looking forward to that new heaven and that new earth. When's the big day? Well, to quote Wesley again, till then, I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death. That big day. May God grant it to each one of us. Amen.